Turn your Bibles to Matthew 27, beginning in verse 55 through verse 66. Matthew 27, 55 through 66. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. May the Lord bless his word. This morning we will continue to look at what transpired after Jesus died, but before the resurrection. We saw last week that Jesus willingly gave up his life to fulfill the will of the Father, and we saw last week that the Father is always pleased with Jesus. And this week we will see that being a Christian is agreeing with God that Jesus is pleasing to us too. The enemies of God hate Jesus, but the church, those saved by God's grace, find only things to praise in Jesus. By faith, they see him as altogether lovely. They see their needs met in Christ alone. They see that Jesus is the greatest gift ever given by the Father. And by faith, the church sees her calling to be pleased with what pleases God and to hate that which God hates. And this is what we will see unfolding in Matthew's gospel. So let's pick it up in verse 55. "There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Matthew tells us that there were also many women there around the cross. We know that Jesus' mother was there, but the majority of the women are simply referred to as many women there. Also among those that were there were Mary Magdalene, who was earlier healed by Jesus, as we see in Luke's gospel. Turn over to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." In other words, throughout Jesus' ministry, there was a group of women that by their own means, by their own efforts, by their own labor, by their own finances, were caring for Jesus and caring for the disciples and caring for the apostles. We need to understand that their faithfulness is seen as Matthew paints this picture as they're at the scene of the cross. Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus was a direct result of God's love towards her. Jesus had taught earlier that those who are forgiven much love much, and clearly she loved much. So we need to see that this group of women are there because of the grace of God. They're there because they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of this horror, they're there around the cross. But we also need to see that throughout history, since the crucifixion, there have been many lies and deceptions taught about Mary Magdalene. I only bring them up because it is still happening today. For example, the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown that was eventually made into a movie, both of which made huge money, and many who call themselves Christians believe the lies told about Mary Magdalene. These lies were not invented by Brown, but simply retold by Brown as he encouraged the lies to continue. I want to read an article from the National Geographic News. And it's entitled, Da Vinci Code Spurs Debate, Who Was Mary Magdalene? Certainly that's a question that Christians can be asked, and certainly we can go to Scripture and we can give some testimony to who she was. But we can only give testimony to what Scripture reveals. And yet throughout the last 2,000 years, the tales told of who Mary Magdalene was and what she had done are unbelievable. But the scary thing is, the more that these tales are told, the more that they're told, the more that people within the church seem to think they're true, since they're told by so many different people. So listen to this article, and I want to point out a few things that just should warn us and should stun us. The runaway bestseller, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, to be released as a Tom Hanks movie on Friday, resurrects a 2,000-year-old secret, it says, has been concealed by the Catholic Church. The supposed secret, Jesus Christ was married to Mary Magdalene, they had a child, and their descendants walk among us today. It is an intriguing thing to think about. Not that it's necessarily true. Many scholars scoff at Brown's appeals to scholarship, arguing that the bloodline theory has been around for centuries and thoroughly discredited as a fraud. I want to stop there. There's this theory that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a child, and that child was a holy child, and that child had more holy children, and supposedly there's this holy bloodline living on the earth today, and it's weaved through so many different fables, that at the end of time, this holy bloodline will rise up as the Messiah that will dwell on the earth. It's totally against the Scripture's proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. It's totally against the proclamation that God's kingdom is not of this earth, which he declared to Pilate. And yet the story continues. Let me continue with the article. But the unrelenting hype surrounding the movie and the phenomenal success of the novel, more than 6 million copies have been sold, has cast light on a controversial and forgotten Christian text, some of which challenged a traditional narrative laid out in the Bible. Do you hear the fallacy in there? Christian texts that go against the Bible. You can't have it both ways. It can't be Christian and it can't be against the Bible at the same time. In other words, there's people out there that say, well, this is a Christian text and it's a valid teaching tool in the church, but it's against the Bible. Do you see the attempt there to sever divine authority from the Scriptures? It's throughout this article, comments like that, that if we're not paying attention, we will get sucked into these words. Oh, it's Christian. Let's give it a read. And yet even the secular author is saying that it's against what's laid out in the Bible. I continue. More specifically, the Da Vinci Code has resurrected an old debate about one of the most elusive figures in Christianity, Mary Magdalene. Depicted by the church as a prostitute, Mary Magdalene was an intimate disciple of Christ. She is described by all four Gospels in the New Testament as being present at both the crucifixion of Jesus and the empty tomb on the morning of his resurrection. Yet, the Bible does not reveal much about her. And that's where we should stop. But additional clues about Mary Magdalene can be found outside the Bible in the controversial Gospel of Mary, apparently written in the second century by a Christian sect. It is the only existing early Christian gospel written in the name of a woman. The Gospel of Mary is generally accepted as authentic, even by the church, though its veracity and importance are very much up for debate. What church is he speaking of? According to Karen King, a history professor at Harvard University Divinity School, and one of the world's leading authorities on the subject, Mary Magdalene and Jesus Christ never married. For one thing, no text identifies them as man and wife. Well, praise God that her scholarship actually reads the Bible and comes to the conclusion that there's no text that says it, so it can't be true. But Mary was actually an apostle to whom Jesus revealed deep theological insights, and she may have played an important role in the development of early Christianity. On one hand, let's defend the scriptures so I look like a scholar, and then let's come up with a hypothesis that supports my own dreams. Why does she do this? I continue. This gospel changes the understanding of the tradition of Mary Magdalene in the church, said King, whose recent book, The Gospel of Mary Magdala, Jesus and the First Woman Apostle, is the first English language study of the Gospel of Mary. It argues that Mary understood Jesus' teaching better than any other disciple and was able to preach them, King says. Do you see her agenda? We'll deny that this crazy theory of Jesus and Mary Magdalene being married, but now let's come up with this other fairy tale. A new path. The major manuscript of the Gospel of Mary is found in a 5th century papyrus book written in the Coptic language that appeared on the Cairo Antiquities Market in 1896. It was purchased by a German scholar and first published in 1955. Other pieces of the Gospel of Mary, which date back to the 3rd century, were written in Greek and were found in Egypt. King estimates that the original Gospel of Mary was written between AD 125 and 175. In contrast, the Gospels in the New Testament were written in the 1st century. Because approximately 10 pages of the Gospel of Mary are still lost, only about half the text is known. Isn't that amazing? They think they know they're missing 10 pages, so they think they have half of it, but now they know the rest of the story. I continue. The existing narrative presents a radical interpretation of Jesus' teaching as a path to inner spirituality. Parts of the text contradict teachings found in the New Testament, and yet King says it's Christian literature. There are some things in the Gospel of Mary that strike deeply heretical chords, King said. For example, there is no physical resurrection in the text. Instead, we see the resurrection of the soul, in which the body is dissolved back into a matter, into a nothingness. That's heresy. Therefore, it's not Christian by definition. I continue. The Gospel of Mary argues against the second coming of Christ. It rejects Jesus' suffering and death as a path to eternal life. In this gospel, Jesus even says there is no such thing as sin. The centrality of death and resurrection in Christian theology is sin and atonement, King says. That's absent in the Gospel of Mary. Early debates. Most Christians stick to the canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and are dismissive of non-canonical texts like the Gospel of Mary, which many view as an attack on the New Testament. King says she's not arguing that the text like the Gospel of Mary should be included in the New Testament, but she says there's things we can learn from it. Did God really say? Do you see how she's weaving scholarship and truth with just evil lies? To a historian, all this is authentic information about Christianity, she said. This simply shows that views were under intense debate in the early church. And I would say, clearly, the Gospel of Mary had nothing to do with the early church. I continue. In AD 325, the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity, Constantine, gathered a group of bishops to put together a creed which was to become the founding statement of Christian doctrine in the West. Constantine did not, as suggested in the Da Vinci Code, invent a doctrine of the divinity of Christ. Christ's divinity was already described in the New Testament. Magdalene, the feminist. Some people say that Mary Magdalene is popular today because she introduces a stronger feminine element in the spirituality of Christianity. As a feminist, I certainly delighted and intrigued by the idea of a gospel attributed to a woman, said King, who leads a Bible study at her Episcopal church. See, now we see why she's so excited about the Gospel of Mary. Oh, I'm not arguing it to be in the canon of Scripture, but oh, how can we learn about Christian doctrine? I continue. Some men, however, may have been threatened by Mary Magdalene. In the Gospel of Mary, the male apostles are shown to be hostile to Mary when she tries to cheer them by revealing some of the teachings of Jesus that he imparted to her alone before his death. Did he choose her over us? An incredulous Peter asks. Beginning in the 5th century, Catholic leaders began referring to Mary Magdalene as a prostitute, perhaps because they wanted to undermine the capacity of women to appeal to Mary Magdalene for legitimacy and leadership. So people can't be sinners to be leader in the church? Really? Every single leader in the Christian church is a sinner except Jesus. But now Mary Magdalene has to be some holy extra biblical knowledge person to have the feminists rally behind her. As for a marital relationship between Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene suggested by the Da Vinci Code, King dismisses the idea. Looking at the history of early Christianity, there's no evidence at all that they were married. Still, King says she enjoyed the Da Vinci Code, but as a fast-paced mystery novel, not a history lesson. As a historian, I am delighted that people are actually interested in finding out more about history, she said. I don't think they're going to find any conspiracies or things that have been kept away from them purposely. But we have a larger repertoire of early Christian literature than we once had. Much of this is taking people by surprise, simply because they didn't know there was other literature. End quote. See that? I think the whole thing of Mary Magdalene marrying Jesus is just a ridiculous farce. But her with her PhD and her with all her special knowledge claims she thinks it's a farce too. But then just retells a different tale of how that Jesus gave special knowledge to someone. Isn't that what's happening all over the place today? Well, God told me. Well, God told me. It's fully against Scripture, but God told me, and that makes it Christian. See, this is the dangerous times that we live in. Just because it's called Christian doesn't mean it's Christian. Matthew paints a picture of a group of women standing around the cross, not because they had special knowledge, not because they were holier than thou, but because they loved Christ. That's the reason why they were there. We don't need to make up these crazy stories that have no biblical background and attempt to call them Christian. But this is what the world does. This is what Satan has done since the beginning. Did God really say? So these liberal writers, these people that have a private agenda, just drop these little nuggets in your brain and say, what if? Could this be possible? Are these male chauvinists around you trying to keep you down, women? See Mary Magdalene as really the one you want to follow. And in rises all these women teachers you can see on TV. We as God's people, the church, the body of the living Christ, must be clear. Mary Magdalene was a sinner saved by grace. She did not marry Jesus. She did not have sex with Jesus. She did not have a child with Jesus. Jesus was not sent to establish a physical family, but to purchase a spiritual one, the church of the living God. And much, as we have already said, is called Christian literature, is nothing more than heresy and lies, and therefore has nothing to do with Christianity. The church needs to test all that is written and called Christian with Scripture. And if it does not pass the test, it is by definition not Christian and not truth. Any Christian book you and I pick up, if it doesn't lead you to be more in love with Scripture, be leery. And if it is against Scripture, it's heresy. Anything that claims to be what it's not is deception and lies. I don't care what you can try to glean from it, get rid of it. The enemies of God and the evil one are seeking to deceive, and we must be on guard. Throughout Scripture, we are warned, beware, there will be wolves among you. Beware for false teachers. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false apostles. Beware of false Christs. And yet in our day and age, just pick up many of what's called Christian bookstore magazines, and page after page after page are things that will hurt your soul. They're not good for you because they're not Christian. Just because they're sold by Christian distributors doesn't mean that they're good for your soul. Mary Magdalene was a sinner just like you and I. And Mary Magdalene is a sinner saved by grace just like you and I. And Mary Magdalene had no special powers, no divine insight that nobody else in the church ever had. And the gospel of Mary is not Christian, but heresy. Verse 56. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. John, in his gospel, tells us that this was the mother of Jesus' sister. John writes, so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. In other words, be careful as you read Scripture. There are many Marys in Scripture. It's a very popular name. Look at the context, look at who's being described, and stay consistent for what the text teaches. Also, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This is the one that just caught my eye as I was preparing yesterday. This was the mother of John and James. Previously, she was concerned with the exaltation of her sons, desiring for one to sit at his left and one to sit at his right, but now stands focused on Jesus alone. Her sons were taken from her family fishing business, but instead of hating Jesus for calling them, she too found her hope in Jesus alone. Think about that. This is a woman who deeply loved her sons and desired them to be part of the leadership of Christianity. And yet here at the cross, she stands with a group of women looking at the suffering Savior. I have to wonder if God specifically has this account recorded in Scripture of a large group of women gathered at the cross as a means of rebuking and humbling his disciples. In other words, God had from the very beginning designed man to be the spiritual leader of the home. He had designed men to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And we have a declaration by Peter, I will follow you all the way to death. And they all said the same thing. And yet when Jesus was arrested, they all fled. these men who had declared their power to stay with Jesus regardless of the cost, seemed to be nowhere to be found. One of the Gospels paints a picture of John standing with the mother of Jesus as Jesus instructs John to now care for his mother as if she was his mother. But the disciples seem to be absent from the picture. It's as if God is painting a picture to say, I don't want people to follow me in their own strength. I don't want people to declare their passion by their own strength. I want people to follow me by faith alone, by grace alone, for the glory of God alone. And this large group of women are doing just that. Seeing the things unfold at the cross must have been extremely hard for a group of women who had so deeply loved Jesus and cared for him throughout his ministry. These women are not there because they're super feminists. These women are there because they are sinners saved by grace, who love the King of Kings, who look at what man might do to them and don't give a rip. See, this is what starts to unfold after the crucifixion and certainly after the resurrection. The disciples feared what man might do to them before Jesus died. The disciples were concerned, oh, Jesus, what you just said offended them. And yet as redemption unfolds, you see this boldness rising up inside the church, not because danger didn't await, but because the danger that awaited didn't compare to the glory that they had in Christ Jesus. So I have to wonder, is God painting this picture to show us, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, will my church follow me? See, as many times we make these oaths toward God. Well, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this for you. As if we can do anything for God unless he works in us and through us to accomplish his good pleasure. That's why Jesus says how foolish it is to make an oath. Because for you and I to make an oath in our own strength, saying we'll do this or do that, or won't do this and won't do that, is pride and foolishness. And as Jesus hung on the cross, the band of mighty disciples is nowhere to be found. Verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. There was much confusion in the disciples, even as Jesus clearly said that I must go to Jerusalem, suffer, die at the hands of evil men, but on the third day I will rise. And yet none of the disciples at the crucifixion saw it as a great and glorious thing. They saw it for what it was, the death of a loved one. And Mary Magdalene now sit outside the tomb grieving that the Lord Jesus had been taken away. We need to read what Mark and Luke also say about Joseph to help us understand what's happening and who this Joseph is. Mark tells us Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Luke tells us, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. We need to see the boldness of Joseph, not for Joseph's sake, but for what the gospel is doing inside of Joseph and what the gospel does inside of us. Joseph was a member of the council. He was a member of the council that cast their vote that Jesus should die. He was a member of the council that, did many other evil things in the book of Acts against the disciples. And yet clearly here in Scripture, it says he did not agree with their decision. In other words, the gospel is causing this man who saw his power and popularity on this council and yet couldn't go along with the council because his soul was being changed by the grace of God and he saw in Christ the Holy One of God. So he goes from a respected member of the council, and I think that means that the rest of the members on the council respected him. In other words, he was just like them. And yet God is changing him to be something that they are not. And as we see through the book of Acts, they continue in their hatred for God and the church as they punish the disciples for preaching this Jesus. We also need to read John's gospel to understand that Joseph was not alone in his efforts. In other words, we don't need to see Joseph trying to do all these things with the body of Christ by himself, which would be impossible. And John graciously gives us more information to help us understand what's going on. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Do you see this transition that's happening? You have Joseph who's beginning to believe in the gospel, beginning to trust in Christ alone, and yet he has this fear of the Jews. And yet what we're seeing unfold at the crucifixion is he's no longer in fear of the Jews. He's not even in fear of the Romans. The Romans have just killed Jesus for being the Messiah, and Joseph says, I want his body because I want to care for him and bury him with a burial that he deserves. This is amazing. He goes from a man pleaser, he goes from someone who is in fear of man. Isn't that what we read in the Psalm? If God is Lord, what can man do to us? See, every single one of us are naturally born man-pleasers and people that are in fear of man. And yet by the gospel and the Spirit of God and the truth of God, God changes us to only fear God. And we're seeing this unfold in the person of Joseph. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So you have Joseph, who up until this point was living in fear of the Jews. That fear has been cast off. You have Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. Did he come to Jesus at night because that was the only time he could come? Or did he come to Jesus at night because either he was ashamed of his own sins or he didn't want anybody to know that as a member of the Jewish teachers and leaders, he actually went to hear what Jesus had to say? So here's Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night, now stands before all the Jewish nation to see and all the Roman authorities to see. And he and Joseph wrap Jesus up in 75 pounds of spices. Expensive. Joseph had carved out this tomb for his own place of burial. He had carved it out in such a way that it was a fancy place of burial. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was laid with the rich. Why did he say that? Because Joseph was a rich man from earthly standards, and now he doesn't even care where he is buried. He just gives the tomb to Jesus to say, this is far better for you to have this than me. You have Joseph and Nicodemus, who were self-centered, self-righteous, fallen, sinful men, all of a sudden being Jesus-focused, caring for Jesus, and not caring about what happens to themselves. Because if we continue to read in the book of Acts, as we've already said, you watch as they continue the persecution, not on Jesus, but on those who followed Jesus. So on the eve of the crucifixion, there stands these two men, caring and loving for Jesus in a way that shows that they love him more than they love their own life. They're not looking for praise. They're not looking for a tap on the back. They're not looking to be famous. They're looking to do the right thing for their king, who was brutally murdered, who was crucified, humiliated, and hung before the world to be mocked and shamed. And these two men do the right thing, not because it was safe, not because it was popular, but because that was the faith walk that God had called them to do. These two men no longer cared what people thought, but only desired to honor Christ. The law said that if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days, which meant that according to the law, they could not celebrate the Passover the next day. And the law also said that anyone who took a Nazarite vow could never touch a dead body, not even that of a relative. Now, I'm not saying that these men are Nazarites, but I'm just trying to paint a picture of what the Old Testament scripture said about touching the dead. It was a defilement. It meant that you were unclean. I say this to show that this dead body should have made them so they couldn't celebrate the Passover, and yet they don't care. The Passover meal was one of the greatest celebrations that the Jews had, and yet they don't care. Why? Because they no longer wanted to celebrate a shadow. They wanted to worship the reality. And the reality was that Jesus was the Passover lamb. And so in love and care, they took this dead Passover lamb and they touched it and they placed it in a tomb, and they didn't consider themselves unclean. They consider themselves worshiping their king. But what a contrast we see in the spiritual leaders. They hated Jesus when he was alive, and they hate him even more when he's dead. We see their hypocrisy in John's gospel, and we see their hatred recorded here in Matthew. John writes for us, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover meal." So you have the spiritual leaders who wanted to display for the people self-righteousness so they don't enter the headquarters of this pagan ruler so that they could partake of the Passover meal. In contrast, you have Joseph and Nicodemus who are touching a dead body for the glory of God. Unlike these religious hypocrites who had a mere appearance of holiness, who handed over the King of Glory, Joseph and Nicodemus knew that this was the Lamb of God who had been slain for their sins and the sins of all who would believe. Therefore, they desired to properly and respectfully bury Jesus, and they did not care who was watching or what it would cost them. They were no longer concerned about observing a shadow celebration. They had seen and heard and believed that this Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, and they worshiped him in spirit and in truth. Verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, We remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, "After 3 days I will rise." Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, "He has risen from the dead," and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Even now, Jesus was still an impostor, a liar, and a deceiver to them. All that they saw and all that they heard did not make an impact on them except to increase their hatred. To them, Jesus was a fraud. His gospel was a fraud, and his disciples were frauds. You can see their passion the day after the crucifixion, which surely guaranteed that Joseph no longer had a seat on the council, because Joseph's actions were not in accord with their hatred. And therefore, out of pure hatred, they wanted to put an end to this legacy, to this Jesus once and for all. So from their perspective, Jesus could not get out of the tomb because of the large stone, and with the guards there, the disciples could not get in. From their perspective, they had succeeded in getting rid of this man once and for all. So now, the day after the crucifixion, you have the Jewish religious leaders thinking, "We killed the enemy. We've freed our nation from this pest, and now we have made sure that this fraud can no longer continue." But praise God, Jesus is Lord of all and is greater than all, and nothing or no one could keep him in the grave. May we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May we not rebel against the King of glory. May we be in awe of his holiness and beauty. And in him alone, may we trust. See, many times over the next week or so, we'll be around family and friends. And inside our heart, naturally, we have a fear of what man thinks. And we need to be in prayer so that it's by faith that we walk in front of family and friends. It's by faith that we walk in front of strangers in stores, in places that we go. So that by faith alone, by grace alone, we declare what Christmas truly means. Not being evil and not caring what people think, but being God-centered and not caring what people think. See, the church needs to rest that they have an audience of one. And the only person that we have to care what our words sound like is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has sent you and he has sent me to bring good tidings that peace does exist on those whom his favor rests. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you give us glorious pictures of our brothers and sisters who walk by faith on the pages of Scripture. Lord, protect our heart from idolizing them. Protect our heart from thinking you can't work in us like that. But Lord, equip us with a right understanding that you are the head of the church, that you are Lord of all, and that you have left us here for a purpose. And that purpose is every day until you call us home, that we are to be about your glory. We are to be about the Father's business. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be sinners saved by grace, not self-exalted, self-righteous, conceited churchgoers. Help us to rightly preach the gospel. Help us to rightly desire for the world to see Christ as he truly is, not as a helpless babe in a manger, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who reigns over all the earth. Lord, you are good. You are faithful. And you are loving and you are kind. Forgive us for the times that we drifted from those glorious truths and trusted in ourselves and trusted in our own abilities. Father, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. And all God's people said, Amen.